If you're a regular at Heritage Bible Church, you know that we're wrapping up our late summer tradition where I answer some questions that have been submitted from the church family and haven't done quite as many this year as we have sometimes, just the way the schedule worked out. And today it's going to be just a little burst of concise answers so I can get more of them in, and I hope they will provoke you to continue for a long time. I mentioned what happened 21 years ago today. For those of us who remember when the flood was drying, you might notice my sermon title is You Asked For It. That was the name of a television program. I looked it up. It aired from 1950 to 1959. The program was built around people writing in, and then the producers would chase down and go find and film amazing things that people had heard of and asked to see. Well, now that we have the wonderful world of YouTube, I thought, I wonder if anybody has a recording of any of that. I looked it up this week, and I actually watched an online episode, and I remembered it. I remembered that specific episode. Now, that's scary. But the scary aspect of the things that are running around in my mind, which fires at about the rate that Sam plays notes, that's not our subject for this morning. I don't wish that on anybody here to run around in there with the mice and the squirrels and all of the other things that are there. But we do want to jump from topic to topic, and we do it with a purpose. One reason is that it's a way to make sure that we know that as a church family, we connect, and the shepherds of the flock care for the sheep. I really like to know the things that you're facing, the questions that you have, the issues that you are trying to deal with. And the more important underlying reason for doing this in this way is to demonstrate the sufficiency of the Scripture, meaning that the Bible has the answers to the questions of everything you need for life and godliness. Those are exactly the terms from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's not that we have some of the answers, we have the answer. And from the full Word of God, not only do we have the answer to what your life is all about, how can you know the God of this universe who created you and from whom you are estranged because of your sin, but how do you live for Him? And that has to do with everything that He has given to us. Now, sometimes I spend a lot of time on one question or two. Sometimes I try to give brief answers to point you in the right direction for your own study. And today is going to be a case of the latter. There is no logical connection between the questions for today. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is not a question. It's my own follow-up to the entire sermon from 2 weeks ago. Remember, I said we're going to kick off Provoke the Pastor with the pastor provoking the people, and I wanted to talk to you then, and I did, about educational alternatives, what to do with your children and their education. I got a lot of responses to that, primarily appreciating the support of and the encouragement for parental responsibility for overseeing the education of children, and along with that, the admonishment to support one another in Christian parenting, and I appreciated the encouragement in that way. But you might recall that the theme that I gave you then was one that I planted in your mind back when we were dealing with parents and children in Ephesians chapter 6. I said, you have no choice about homeschooling. And what I meant by that is that parents don't have a choice. You are responsible to God for raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we also underscored that the home is the greatest influence on children, so you need to be extreme in your diligence to be godly and consistent with your children. Now, The reason I decided to follow up is that I didn't, in that sermon, probe deeply the issue of the ever-growing hostility toward Christians in the realms of public education. And I urge you to be aware that despite your best efforts to do all the right things, to be involved with your child regarding school, not only when they bring homework home or talk to you about things, but to also be involved with the school itself, with the teachers, with the principal, with the administration, to be teaching your children critical thinking skills, which needs to be done no matter what kind of formal education they get. Your family needs to be a conduit for the gospel. But I want you to understand that in some situations, even if you nail all of those things with the finest of effort and complete diligence, there may come a time that you need to withdraw from public education. One size does not fit all. There is great variation from one school district to the next. Within one school, there's variation from one teacher to the next and one school district to the next. We are seeing a lot of the extremes on both ends of the spectrum making news these days. Most likely, those extremes are not what you're going to be facing, but doses of them might be. So I want to give you some suggestions of things that would likely cause me to make a decision to remove kids from a school environment. I have already survived that. I'm not looking to start over on that. So, yeah, I'm pontificating from the other side of the hill that I am over. But I want to just give you some suggestions of things to help you think this through. One of them is this. It's become quite popular to teach kids to practice mindfulness. The idea is that you get quiet, close your eyes, you empty your mind before approaching a task. It is said to be a tool to create better concentration and focus on the task at hand. And by the way, this is not only in schools. A lot of corporations are doing this and recommending that practicing mindfulness is what you need to do. Now, in reality, that is religion. That is Buddhism being practiced. It is as religious as if you went into a classroom and you told your third graders that we are going to recite the Lord's Prayer every day this week. Or we're going to memorize John 3:16 and that will be on your exam. You would get bounced out of there so fast for being a religious fanatic, you wouldn't know what hit you. And yet, Buddhism in the classroom, that's perfectly fine. We'll just give it a little different label. And if your child is being forced or pressured to do that, you have some work to do. I would suggest don't just bolt, but do not let that teacher know that you think that's okay. And that teacher may well have been sold a bill of goods. They may have no idea that they are teaching a Buddhist practice in the name of educating a third grader. So by all means, go speak truth in love, but speak truth and don't back down from it and don't tolerate your children being taught a false religious practice in the name of education. And if that doesn't go well, if you can't be excused from it, if you can't hold to an alternative opinion, and that's the way the world is going, we are totally tolerant of every opinion that is exactly the same as the one that we want you to have. It may well require you to take a huge step away from that environment and consider a different one. There's another one that is more and more common these days. It's the philosophy that says education should be in the hands of professionals, not parents. And this is where you've probably seen some of the headlines of the videos of Christian parents going to a school board meeting and bringing up something Christian and getting shouted down, carried out, dismissed, canceled, whatever else. Now, of course, we want teachers to be well trained. We're not saying that we don't want good professional teachers. There's things you can learn about how to teach. But we cannot abide a school system that says parents and the input of parents is not welcome here. The school needs to understand that parents are the ones responsible. The school is there to serve the parents. And when someone turns that upside down and says, you parents are either just too unenlightened to understand how important all of this stuff is, like teaching your kids Buddhism, or that you are the enemy of what they're trying to do, if you can't crack that wall, it may be time to leave. But you may also find that by speaking up, there are other people who understand and agree with you. So this isn't, as I say, a formula, but watch out for things, because that's the general direction that things are heading. When you encounter teachers or administrators who oppose you and your children for standing for biblical morality, the order of creation, that there are two genders, not 72 or whatever it is, it might be time to leave. You may have heard about the teacher in Ireland who was jailed, not suspended, not reprimanded, not fined, fired and jailed for the horrible crime of refusing to use preferred pronouns for students. In some places, children have been suspended or expelled for that same reason, or for opposing letting boys use girls' bathrooms and locker rooms. A local teacher told me of instructions from the principal at the beginning of this year regarding the use of pronouns. And that's here, and we're in one of the most conservative states around. And that now they are to understand that a child can choose to change genders at any time and must be treated accordingly. It may be very difficult to continue to be a Christian in that environment. The point is that some things are so far removed from the purpose of education. Some things are so flagrantly opposed to truth and rationality and common sense and decency that when they are thrown in your face or in the face of your children, it may be best for you to change direction. Now, you may also choose to stick it out in order to be a voice for truth and righteousness and the gospel until the time comes that you are forced out. That is some people's mindset. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to continue speaking until they won't let me. Some are abandoning the system much more quickly than that. We support you. We understand there are different things in play in every family and in every situation, but you're going to need a lot of wisdom and a lot of resolve and a lot of grace if you take the path of, I'm going to stand my ground until they force me out. We'd rather not you be jailed if it should come to that. And please, don't use your children as bait to create an opportunity for you to have a confrontation so that you can be on the next viral video for getting thrown out of the school board meeting. I heard this week of several excellent victories of parents against school boards on things like celebrating gay pride and the like, and good on those people who stood up and spoke truth. And I pray that that becomes a thing, that things, the people like that are winning. The Christians among them in a situation like that, they have gained a credible platform for evangelism by doing that. Well, why would you hold such a radical viewpoint? Well, actually, I'm glad you asked. It isn't really a radical viewpoint. It's actually been around for a couple thousand years. And I have a book about it. May I show it to you? That's credibility. So think that through as needed. And remember, whatever choice you make, you don't have a choice. Your home is the most important school your child will ever attend, and you are the ones responsible. All right, now, questions. Let's just run off in a few directions here, shall we? And I always say, if you doze off and you wake up, you're going to think you're in a different place when you come back. So here we go. A couple of very helpful questions. Here's one. Tens of thousands of churches declare themselves to be the true church, and yet the differences between them, beliefs, doctrine, meaning, can be distinct and significant. And the people who worship at each of these churches is inspired to believe in their church. How can a Christian know which church is truly of Christ, and why has God allowed such confusion to exist? All right, let me tackle that. First, I'm going to quibble with the tens of thousands of distinct claims to be the true church. But I get the idea. What if it's only thousands? What if it's only hundreds? The crucial issue is how to know a church is truly a Christian church. Now, understand, there's a couple of channels of the answer to that question. One is, there is only one true church. It is the body of Christ. It is a supernatural thing. It is comprised of the spiritual unity of every person who is adopted into the spiritual body of Christ from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts to the rapture of the church. That one is often called the invisible church, in that it doesn't have a building and a wall and a sign on it. It's a spiritual union, and we call it the invisible church to distinguish it from the local church, which is the other part of the answer to the question, and that's the hard part of the answer to the question. The local church is every visible congregation which includes those who profess faith in Christ in a given location. It is those people who belong to the invisible church who are gathered together in a particular locale. Now, some of them may not truly be believing the gospel. It gets complicated. Satan hates the church, and he is a tremendous counterfeiter. So, of course, he tries to sow as much confusion as he can. So, that brings up the issue of essential doctrine. What must a church hold to in order to be truly part of the body of Christ? Now, I promised short answers, so I made up a list of some bullet points. Please feel free to take this and flesh it out and add to it. It certainly makes for fascinating discussions and often contributes to crucial decisions that people make, like where am I going to commit my service to the Lord, my contributions, what environment am I going to have my children in when we come to church. So it is legitimate to ask what doctrines are essential. I had this list so I could go through it real fast, and then I always get up on Sunday morning and I'm praying and I'm writing, and well, today one of my brain cells fired and I thought, oh, I wish I'd put this in there, but I didn't. In these days, you can do a lot of research about local churches via the internet. I always say you can never choose a church via internet. You certainly can't attend one via internet. That's a whole other subject that we've addressed many times. But you can certainly eliminate choices in that way. And a couple of things. People will often suggest, well, Jim, you might want to see this sermon. You might want to hear this guy or whatever. And I can't always do all of them. But if I do, and if I go look at it, and if it's a video of a church service, if I turn it on and I see a guy up front wearing a t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops, I'm done. I'm done. I have no respect to listen to a man claiming to proclaim the word of Almighty God who doesn't have enough respect to look like he didn't just come from the beach when he's doing that. That's me. Can a person in flip-flop and shorts and t-shirt preach the gospel? I hope so. I've been at camp too. But when we come together as the church, it is the most important gathering of the week for every single believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing else you do in the week is of as much importance as this. And we are here, and if you're standing behind this big wooden box, even if yours is little or plexiglass, if you're standing here, you are proclaiming on behalf of God Almighty. Let's act like we're doing that. So there's a view of the dignity and the glory of God that I think ought to be important. There's also, I've told you this story, and the person's in the room, so I will not cause undeserved embarrassment. But somebody told me in looking for a church, when we arrived in the Boise area, we looked at a lot of things online, and whenever I would start to listen to a sermon, I would start a stopwatch. And I would let it run until the pastor made the first reference to the scriptures. We won. Okay? And I'm happy about that. What else do you have to say on behalf of God other than his word? All right, get to your list, Harris, or you're never going to get done. All right, essential doctrines. All right, number one would be, and you can argue whether one should be one or two or three, put these together. This should be on your list. The inspiration of the Bible. It is given by God through human instruments. See 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it was all breathed out by God, and it is profitable, and it equips us for every good work. And I would include in that, if we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, don't accept somebody saying that if they won't also cop to inerrancy. God cannot err. Therefore, the Word of God cannot err. Therefore, if the Bible is the Word of God, it can't have errors in it. Some people try to hide behind saying it's inerrant. It's inspired, but there are mistakes in it. There are contradictions in it. Those two go hand in glove. And that also includes what I pointed out to you, the sufficiency of Scripture, that it has everything we need for life and godliness. Now, if it's going to be a Christian church, there has to be the recognition of the Trinity of God. Understanding that God is one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are lots of big churches today that deny the Trinity, that say God exists in three different manifestations or three different modes. That's a heresy that was condemned centuries ago. Now it's becoming popular again. That leads and is inextricably connected to the deity and the humanity of Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man, without commingling or compromising either his deity or his humanity. He didn't have a little micro switch on his shoulder and he could flick back and forth from I'm going to do this as a man and I'm going to do this as God. He did everything as the God-man. Always 100% man, always 100% God. And if you're going to be a Christian church, there has to also be the correct doctrine of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. We don't add to it. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. See Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is necessary for salvation. If you add anything to that, if you modify that any way, you negate the doctrine of the grace of God, his totally unmerited favor. Good works do not contribute towards salvation. Good works are done out of gratitude for the salvation that God has given to us. People who don't know Christ can do relatively good things. They can do things of great generosity and compassion and kindness, but that does not bring salvation. Only the finished work of Christ does. There is no sacrament. There is no ceremony that brings salvation. The one and only mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, and that's from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Another one, very important, the sinfulness of all people, and that includes our inability to save ourselves or to contribute to our salvation. The gospel is the good news, right? Well, the good news doesn't have a framework for good unless you understand the bad news. That God is your creator, God is your Lord, He is your master, He's your judge, He's the one to whom you're accountable, and you're alienated from Him. That's the bad news. The good news, how can I be reconciled? Only by what He did. So another essential doctrine is some way of describing divine judgment. God will administer judgment with perfect justice and absolute consistency and fairness. And you're not going to come out well unless you're in Christ, because you will be judged for all that you have done. And that you might roll that in with that, the consummation of all things through Jesus Christ, understanding that the universe has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it has an end. Read the whole book. It ends with the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus comes again, and He brings the kingdom of God to earth. Now, people can debate if this little list is exactly right. Totally up to me. I would add more to it. But I share that much just to make the point. It isn't all that difficult to know if a church is really a church, if it is legitimate. There are many other doctrines about which Christians who believe all of these things might differ a little bit and still preach the one true gospel. There are different ways that churches can be organized. People wrangle over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but they still preach the only gospel, or Christ is the only gospel, the only way. There's issues of angels and demons. There's the sequence of the fulfillment of prophetic events. There's the significance and the mode and the timing of baptism. A lot of people who preach the true gospel may have some different convictions about that. But it's not that hard to eliminate the ones that you don't want to be part of. Now, the other part of the question, why has God allowed such confusion to exist? And I thought of a couple of different nuances to the answer to that question. One is, when you ask, why does God, that's almost always a question you're not going to have an answer to. It has to be in His Word, or the correct answer is, God doesn't say, and that's okay. We trust Him. Why has He allowed that much confusion? Well, as I say, it isn't really all that much confusion when you get down to what He does say in His Word. And when you think about these essential doctrines, there's a lot more unity and a lot more agreement than people recognize. And then the other thing I would point out, there is a bit of a question, or a bit of an answer to the question, why does God allow this? Satan is the source of it. Satan hates God. He hates God's word. He hates God's church. He hates God's people. So he does everything he can to sow as much discord as he can. And you need to sort that out and decide where you're going to commit. I might add that one other mark of valid churches is recognizing that there are other valid churches, that the body of Christ is not limited to only those with our brand name, to only those who agree with every one of our secondary and tertiary doctrines. The body of Christ, there are lots of people who preach Christ. There are lots of people who preach Christ, and I probably wouldn't join their church. But if you go and say, I am afraid I'm going to hell, how can I be saved? You're going to get the right answer. That is a church when you get that answer. All right, let's go to another one very quickly. Amos 5:13 says, therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Question, is this the time to be quiet, with people losing their livelihoods and such, or do we get louder and let the chips fall where they might? So there's two levels of the answer to this question. The first one is, let's be careful to interpret Scripture in its context. Amos is not written to the church, the body of Christ. Amos was God's spokesman to warn Israel and Judah of judgment that was coming upon them, exactly as promised and guaranteed by God. They had abandoned pure worship, and even though they were enjoying a time of relative peace and prosperity, the judgment of the Babylonian captivity was headed their way, and Amos was raised up to warn them. So, as we look at this in its context, it's referring to the time leading up to when God does fulfill his promise to judge and chasten his people. And the message is, when it says a prudent person keeps silent, you don't argue against the hand of God, even when he brings judgment. That's the point of that. And it sounds to me like the person was asking, and I think they were, if we should, like we said about public education, should we speak up in public in our situation? Well, the answer is yes. There's no limitation on when to speak truth in love, but we always must preach the gospel. We always must worship in spirit and in truth. But as we live in this world and we live wisely and prudently while we're in the midst of a crumbling society, there's nothing to be gained by provoking confrontations. Okay, you don't have to go try to give your employer a reason to fire you and say that I was persecuted for doing that. So when there's an opportunity to speak the truth, speak it. Opportunity to share the gospel, preach it. And we can always tell the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, and therefore we should whenever we can. But remember, we're not called to save a culture or to save a nation. God is the one who determines the times and the boundaries of nations and cultures and the like. We are called in whatever nation, culture, time, language, family, city we're in, we are called to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God, which transcends those times and cultures, etc. All right, here's another one that I wanted to not completely skip. The question is, can you go through the sanctification process and how to resolve doubt of salvation that might present itself from time to time? Well, that is worth at least an entire sermon. And the good news is, last year, Provoke the Pastor season, I devoted an entire message to this, and I commend it to you. You will find it in our online sermon library. If you watch the video version, you'll discover I'm dressed respectfully. It's at hbc-boise.org. The date is August 29th, 2021, and the title is subtly, How Can I Know I'm Saved? You will find that it's basically dealt with by asking and answering two questions. What do you believe, and how are you living? The first question is to get your eyes off of yourself and your feelings and get them on to Scripture. And if you're basing your confidence in how you feel and you're seeking a feeling or an experience that you associate with a time when you thought you were really making it spiritually, you're on the wrong track. Okay, it's not based on feelings, it's based on the truth of God's Word. The second question, how are you living, is to get you to consider how you're reacting to your sin compared to how you are reacting to your Lord. And if there's a pattern of sin in your life that you're ignoring, that's probably the reason for the doubting. You're going to always battle sin, but it's what you do in the midst of the battle that determines your progress in sanctification. Do you love your Savior and hate your sin, or do you love your sin and don't want anything to do with your Savior at the moment? And I would also commend to you a little 31-day series of devotions entitled Assurance, Resting in God's Salvation. And I brought one for show and tell. Okay, I do not have one for everybody. I do commend it to you. Assurance, Resting in God's Salvation by William P. Smith. It's well worth studying. It's well worth reviewing as often as you find yourself doubting or questioning salvation. And one of the things I like about this, but generally I like about it because it's very biblical. It takes you into the Scriptures. But the other thing I like about this is that it's designed to be a 31-day study. Because what you will find is, over any 31-day period, you're going to have emotional ups and downs. You're going to have good days and bad days. The consistency of focusing on the essence of your salvation 31 days in a row, getting your eyes off of yourself and onto the Lord, is a very good thing to do. So, like I say, I did not buy one for everybody. I buy these in groups of several because I have found this very useful in helping people who deal with that. All right, nowhere near enough time for this, but I'm going to take it on anyway. All right, does the Holy Spirit interact with the believer beyond working through the Word of God? If so, how? Well, that question can be a gateway into very dangerous ground, because if you're seeking an experience, as I said, or if you're pursuing a feeling, that's not true worship. That's not what it means to walk by the Spirit. That's not what it means to be filled by the Spirit. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. John chapter 10. The voice of your shepherd is the Word of God. It alone is the only source of information that you can be absolutely certain is always true. It will always feed your soul. It will guide you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Remember, as we studied Ephesians and we got to be filled with the Spirit, I showed you that the parallel to that is let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. And as you get to know Christ better and better through His Word, you have, well, how would we say this? Everything you need for life and godliness. So the reason I say this is a subject that can be a gateway into dangerous ground is because of the avalanche of false teaching in recent years that undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. One book in particular did more damage than probably any other Christian life book of the last 30 or 40 years. Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, brought bad doctrine into a wide swath of evangelicalism, where he tells you that God speaks to you outside of Scripture and beyond Scripture through things like your inner impressions, or one of the standard things that is said now and sadly almost never question people say, God speaks to you in prayer. And that's exactly true, except in the total reverse. You speaking to God, that's the definition of prayer. God speaking to you, that's why He gave you a book. You don't pray and then sit there and wait for Him to answer. Well, don't you wait on the Lord? Yes, while I walk with Him in obedience to His Word, but He does not use audible voices or such things or inner impressions. I have publicly exposed preachers such as Charles Stanley, who will routinely say things like, God spoke to me and showed me. He never says how. But he'll say, God showed me to do such and such. I shared an absurd story that Charles Stanley shares about how he was on his way home and God showed him which store to go to and which turkey to buy for Thanksgiving dinner. You hear something like that, run as fast as you can the other way. That is just plain wrong. You hear some preacher say that, and you're sitting there and you say, well, I searched all over for the right turkey, and I got one, and it wasn't even that good. So I guess I'm not spiritual because God doesn't tell me where to get my turkey. He only tells that turkey, no, I'm sorry. that was snarky, and I admit it was snarky, and I meant it to be snarky because that's absurd. That is antithetical to the first 1900 years of good, solid, biblical theology. Will God lead you? Oh, yes, He will lead you. Now, that said, there is a great source of confidence of our standing with God and the work of His Spirit. I commend to you Romans chapter 8. Go and marinate in that chapter. We might not see you for 3 months studying anything else. It is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It describes two kinds of people in the world: Christians, non-Christians. They're described there as those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those are the two categories of people. And if you're in the Spirit, listen to this, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. But you may ask, how does that happen? Well, God adopts you. He gives you new life. I have explained before that when I gave my life to Christ, out of the blue heard the gospel, had no frame of reference whatsoever. I heard the gospel. I repented. I gave my life to Christ that night. I woke up the next morning and said, "Good morning, Lord." Where did that come from? It came from my changed heart. That's where it came from. That was His Spirit, I think, testifying with my spirit. I knew something is different. I knew I belonged to him. I wanted to talk to Him. Oh, and I wanted to hear from Him. And when I got a hold of His Word, oh, sweet honey to my soul. Now, how do you live in that way? Well, you might back up to the two previous verses. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How are you led by the Spirit of God? Well, He speaks to you in His Word. You obey His Word, you'll have His leading. Can He channel you in a different way? Oh, yes, He can. By any means that He wants to. Like maybe you speak the truth in love on your job and you get fired. What a wonderful day of knowing that God has a new era of your life about to begin. He will supernaturally and providentially arrange circumstances in your life and then still leave you to make choices. How are you going to walk with Him and are you going to obey Him? But you're led by the Spirit of God when you listen to His voice, which is His Word, and then you walk by it. You live by it. And as you do that, you will have ever-growing confidence that within God's providence, He is His sovereignty, He is guiding you. It's not mystical, it's not magical, it's not only for some hyper-spiritual, super-enlightened people, it's not by audible voices, it's Him at work in your life, through your choices, and through your circumstances. And your trust becomes more and more habitual. You persevere in your anticipation of being with the Lord. And as you take that adventure through Romans chapter 8, you're going to get down there to about verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and you're going to be saying, "Wow, I really like this." And then you're going to get to the part, all of creation groans, waiting for deliverance. And we ourselves groan. It's hard. You're living in enemy territory. And the guy in charge of the world absolutely hates you and hates your Lord. Ah, but keep reading. You're going to eventually get down to verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. It's part of how God leads you, is by you persevering in obeying Him. And you pray more and more confidently, more and more diligently, more and more urgently. And you know what? You can do that because the Holy Spirit is praying with you. Verse 26 of Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Don't let anybody tell you that being a Christian is just all about strength and joy and happiness and peace and glory. In the midst of your weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You start living like that, and you will have greater and greater confidence of God's sovereignty and his providence and his goodness and his grace in which you stand. And you're not even going to get down to verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And your sense of security is going to become more and more instinctively connected to who God is. I have two more verses for you, and I decided, let's just make these our closing prayer. It's okay if you have your eyes open, if you want to look at the screen. Let's pray. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord, that is where we stand. By your grace, get yourself glory through each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.